Father, we do thank you for your great love for us. Father, we pray that you be present with us, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, direct our thoughts, teach us in the truth, and help us, Father, to grow. And as we'll see tonight, we need your help to bear fruit, to help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're beginning chapter 15 of John. This chapter was a little easier for me to outline than chapter 14. The division seemed a little bit clearer. Here's the four-part outline that I started with. The first eight verses, we see that verb to abide over and over. Abide in me. The branch must abide in the vine in order to bear fruit. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. We could also add bearing fruit to this section too. That is the result of abiding. In verse 9, there begins a transition to love. My Father loved me, I have loved you, and abide in my love. So abiding is still continuing in this section too. Love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This I command you, that you love one another. And then starting in verse 18, we find the verb to hate over and over. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. He who hates me hates my Father also. They hated me without cause. And then in verses 26 and 27, we see that the Spirit of truth will bear witness about Christ. And his disciples also will bear witness. So that was kind of my starting point, but I didn't leave the outline exactly like that. Those four points, abide, love, hate, and bear witness. But instead I began looking at the subject and object. Who is to do the abiding and in what or whom? Who is to love and what or whom are they to love? Who's doing the hating, and what do they hate, and who is bearing witness? So this led to another outline. I think this is maybe a little more clear on what the chapter is about. So first we have the disciples' relation to Christ. And remember that main verb in this part is to abide. The next section has to do with the disciples' relation to each other. The beginning of this section, verse 12, and the end, verse 17, both give that commandment to love one another. So love, then, is still the theme, but it's the disciples with each other. And then finally, we have the disciples' relation to the world. In this section, we see that the disciples will bear witness about Jesus to a world that hates him and them. So we have both the hating and the bearing witness in that section. So let's read this first section, verses 1 through 11, and we'll cover just a few of those verses tonight. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So here in this section, we find the last of the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. There are seven main ones. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And now this one, I am the true vine. We also see other related statements in this gospel. In chapter 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. In chapter 10, he asked the Jews, do you say that you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So there's that statement in the form of a question. And then in chapter 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And then there's one more coming in chapter 19, when Pilate wrote the inscription and put it on the cross. The chief priest complained to him, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. We don't have Jesus' words saying that, but he was reported as saying that. So Jesus is who he is, just as God told Moses, I am who I am. And all of these kind of point to his deity. Yes, Curtis.
Yeah, right there where it says, I am vine, right on there. Sometimes I heard, I don't know if it's true, but I heard that Israel sometimes am the fig tree. So could that be why this says, I am the true vine?
Yep. Yes.
I just wondered.
Okay. Yep, we'll be looking at that now. We'll consider the true vine. So that is in my notes. So yeah, we'll look at a little bit of that briefly. Not in great detail, but yeah. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine grower. The exact details of what prompted this illustration are unknown. The previous verse ended with Jesus' command to the disciples, get up, let us go from here. That's the last verse of chapter 14. And so if they got up at once and Jesus continued this discourse as they traveled on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, then it's possible that they were walking past a vineyard and Jesus used that opportunity to teach these things to his disciples. Another view is that they did not immediately get up and leave that upper room, and that Jesus spoke these things about the time when he instituted Lord's Supper, that is communion. And part of that involved drinking of the fruit of the vine. So either one's possible, and we're not really told exactly how this came about. And it's probably not terribly important to understanding the meaning of it. But there are a couple different interpretations then also. So in this verse, Jesus lists two persons in this illustration. First, he himself is the vine, the true one. And then, second, his Father is the vine grower, the vine dresser. So the fact that he says he is the true one implies that there is another vine, one that is not the true thing. It's implied, it's not stated, so we shouldn't make a real big deal of it, but we could consider what is meant there. The Passover meal contained many pictures of the Christ. There is the lamb that was eaten, the bread, the cup of wine, that is the fruit of the vine. And apart from Christ, these things had little meaning. There was some historical significance from that first Passover, but Jesus is the true thing, the reality, and in him is the fulfillment of all of the elements of the Passover. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the true bread that came down from heaven and gives life to the world. And his blood, the cup represents his blood. I forget exactly how he words it. This is my blood. Anyway, it represents his blood, the blood of the new covenant, that cup of wine. So he is the real thing. The others were just pictures of him or shadows of what he would do. But in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is also pictured as a vine. There are several passages. I only wrote down, I think, one here. But Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11, And there it says, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and then you planted it. You cleared the ground before it and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. So that was the nation. God took them out of Egypt and planted them in that other land, and they expanded and covered that whole area. But Israel is not faithful to God. They forsook him. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, God said, for long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely true seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? So Israel was a vine, but they were not faithful to God. Christ is the true vine. He remains faithful and he brings forth fruit to God. So I know there are a couple places in Ezekiel also where we see that vine mentioned that's referring to Israel, but I didn't put down every passage here. So okay, that's getting a little off of this, but sure. So here we see Jesus is the true vine, the faithful vine that brings forth fruit to God. The Father, he says, my Father is the vine grower, or as this word is translated elsewhere in the Bible, the farmer. The Father is the farmer, the one who tends to the vine, working the ground, doing all the work that's necessary to produce fruit. The Father is working, and it does take work to keep the vine producing good fruit. We see in Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34, what happens if you neglect your vine. There it says, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking a heart of wisdom. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Nettles have covered its surface and its stone wall has been torn down. And I beheld and I set my heart upon it. I saw, I received discipline. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. So the Father is not lazy about his vine. He is a hard-working farmer. We're told in Isaiah 40 that the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. He's always working. And then Psalm 121 verse 4 says, behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. That would be the vine of Israel. That's a different vine than Christ, but Christ comes from Israel, so we actually have a connection there too. Psalm 121, verse 4. The goal of the farmer is to get good fruit from the plant, but the fruit does not come directly off of the vine. It comes first through the branches, and that leads us to verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. So now we have the vine, Jesus, we have the farmer, God the Father, and we have the branches, but there are two kinds of branches, some that bear fruit and some that do not bear fruit.
Where does he take it?
We'll get to that.
But it takes...
Sure.
Because it says every branch in me, that means you're in Christ.
We'll look at that. We're getting to that. So also in this work, besides we see two different kinds of branches, we also see the work of the farmer. He either takes away or cleans each branch. And also notice that every branch receives the attention of the farmer. None is neglected, and he takes the appropriate measure for each one. So the agricultural aspect of this is pretty straightforward and easy to understand. Branches that are unproductive are removed from the vine. Ones that are productive are pruned in order to be even more productive. So that's simple enough, but we can't just leave it at that. We have to interpret it somehow. And the interpretation may present a bit of a problem for us who believe that salvation is eternal, because on the surface it may appear that there are people in Christ who are taken away. And as we look further on in verse 6, they're thrown away, they dry up, they're gathered and cast into the fire, and they are burned. In verse 5, he will tell his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches." So these are people he's speaking of. He's not speaking of plants. I know I'm getting a little bit ahead, but looking ahead will help to answer who these branches are in verse 2, the ones that are in Christ that do not bear fruit. Now, related to this, last week I reviewed that word believe in the Gospel of John. We saw that sometimes those who believed in Jesus were truly saved, and others believed only on kind of a surface level or for a very short time. They saw his works and they believed, but then Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. And then that was in chapter 2, and then in chapter 8, we have him teaching the many who are believing in him. He said, "If you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed." But they took offense at his word, and they, as that chapter progressed, he called them sons of their father, the devil, and at the end they took up stones to stone him. And he was speaking to those Jews who believed in him. So there was a sense that they believed, but they didn't really. So I've heard these people be described as unbelieving believers. If that makes sense, I don't know. But another term that I heard for these branches in Christ that don't bear fruit is that they're Christless Christians. Again, it doesn't really make sense, but the point, I guess, is they call themselves Christians. They have a name that they are alive, but they are indeed dead. They have faith but no works, and so their faith is a dead faith. But there is a sense in which these fruitless branches are in Christ. They are near him, in a sense. They attend church, they hear the word of God, they receive benefits of being among God's family. In Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those who, for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is unfit and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So there's ground that receives that same blessing of rain. There are people that receive the word of God. They hear it over and over. But what fruit comes from that in their lives? Is it something useful vegetation? Is it something that is useful for God? Or is it something useless, thorns and thistles?
Well, wouldn't the main key be abiding in him?
It is. They don't abide. We see that later. So they're in him, but they don't abide in him. They don't remain. They don't stay. They're only in him for a short time.
So then they weren't saved and fall away? Well, they weren't saved
and sealed, right? Right. Sure. I mean, so they are in him, but kind of just externally. No.
According to the scripture that we read, if you are saved,
they're not committed.
Right.
So, I know I've taken a bit of effort trying to explain this, how a branch can be in him and not really in him or not abide in him, but. Okay. It does take time to bear fruit, yes. Abiding is continual, though. And if the branch doesn't abide, it will never bear fruit. So,
He's cleaning. So it's able to bear.
He cleans the ones that are already bearing fruit, so they bear more fruit. If there's no fruit at all, you need to watch out. You need to make sure you are actually abiding. But all that being said about this illustration, we should keep in mind it's only a picture. And when we interpret these things, we should be careful not to contradict the clear teaching of other passages. So we're interpreting something that's just in picture form. And sometimes if part of a parable does not fit with what Scripture clearly teaches elsewhere, it might be best just to leave that part of the parable alone for a time until you can get a grasp on it. Instead of focusing on every difficult detail, make sure that you get the main point out of it. And again, you've said the main point already, that it's to abide in Him. The branches that abide in Him bear fruit. It is. Yeah. Okay, but every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. He takes away. The farmer, that is the Father, removes every branch that is unfruitful. He removes it out of that vine. And this is probably a good place to stop and ponder what it means to bear fruit. What is the fruit that God desires from the branches in His vine?
Obedience.
Obedience. Love. Loving one another. Okay. One thing that God desires is faithfulness from His people. We see in Deuteronomy 29, this is an example of bad fruit. Moses spoke to the Israelites concerning the covenant and the oath that God was establishing with them, that He would be their God and they would be His people. He reminded them of the land of Egypt and the nations that they had passed through on the way to Canaan, how they had idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold. And Moses warned them, lest there be among you a man or woman, a family or tribe, whose heart turns away today from Yahweh our God, to go to serve the gods of those nations, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. So turning away from God is bad fruit, poisonous fruit. So on the other side of that, faithfulness to God then would be a good fruit.
Like
that's the starting point, and continuing to believe.
Yeah, just like when Jesus came to that fig tree and it had no fruit on, He cursed it. It was Israel. They rejected Him. They rejected Him. They didn't believe.
Okay.
No fruit.
What did He do?
He cursed it. He cursed it.
And most of that metaphor or relationship to grapes.
He chopped it out.
What about grapes?
Isn't that particular parallel in reference to grapes? Because
the vine,
because of the vine. So they're saying there's bad fruit, and there's grapes that are not.
Yeah.
That are not
sour grapes, they're called.
Fruit,
yeah.
They're no good.
Yeah.
Right? They're not fruit that can be used.
Right. That sounds like Amos.
Yeah.
So in John the Baptist's ministry, he also spoke of bearing good fruit in keeping with repentance. There where the crowds asked him what they should do, he answered, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. He who has food is to do likewise." And to the tax collectors, he said, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." To the soldiers, he said, do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone, and be content with your wages. We find that in Luke chapter 3. So there, the fruit of repentance has to do with generosity, fair treatment of others, and contentment. That is a good fruit. In Colossians 1:10, Paul wrote to them about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. So not only works, but even growth in knowing God is a fruit. Ephesians 5:9 speaks of the fruit of that light, which is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And there are other scriptures that speak of the fruit of righteousness. And of course, we should not leave the discussion of fruit without considering the fruit of the Spirit, found in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So the Holy Spirit produces these things in the hearts of those in whom he dwells.
Mm-hmm. You wouldn't have any of the others if there wasn't no love. It's okay. Like that love is the main one of all.
Okay.
You know, that's what it seems like. Love will help you have self-control. Love will help you be gentle and kind.
You're right. Love is the first one. It's the primary one. It's probably listed first for a reason.
Yeah.
Another thing to consider in that passage is the fruit is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is. And then there are nine things listed. So they all come together. They're all one fruit. You don't just get love without getting self-control. You don't just get faithfulness without getting patience. They all are fruit of the Spirit.
Now look at how we're all Corinthians. I think it's chapter 13, I believe it is. How it all talks about love. And they think it's
okay. Bundled. Okay.
It's very difficult. I love others.
You know, sure.
That's why God's mercy through our resentment. You know, I also would feel how people don't feel. They just continue. You know. Good friend of mine always told me.
Okay. So we've looked now at what fruit is. So there are branches that bear fruit, there are branches that don't bear fruit. These things are evident in the lives of some, but not in the lives of others. These branches that do not bear fruit are these people who claim they are united to Christ, but their lives do not support that profession. These ones the Father takes away. The farmer removes them from the vine so that more nutrients will reach the branches that are bearing fruit. There's no time frame given in this passage, so we could say that some are taken away rather quickly and others are allowed to remain among the true branches for a while and taken away later.
I got another question. What this kind of sounds like, what you just said, it reminds me of the different seeds.
Right.
Mm-hmm. The parable to sow. Is that accurate or not?
That could be related. We see that. The one that fell among thorns, the cares of this world choked out the seed and it didn't bear fruit. The one that fell among the rocks, they sprung up immediately, but they had no root in themselves. Immediately when persecution because of the word arose, they fell away. I forget how it's worded. They died off.
And then Mark 4:20. And these are those that were sown on good ground, such as you
okay.
Word, received the word, and they become fruitful, 30, 60, 100 fruit.
Okay. The fruit isn't necessarily defined, but they were productive in doing what was planted in them. Okay, so The Father will take away every fruitless branch from the vine. And we see the most recent example here in the book of John was Judas. He was one such branch. He had been with Jesus for about 3 to 3.5 years, but in the end he did not abide in Christ. He was allowed to remain among him, among the disciples, the 12, for that length of time, but eventually he was taken out. He, in a sense, took himself out. But the Father will take it away. In the end, no fruitless branch will remain in fellowship with Christ. These do not have eternal life. They don't remain in the vine. Right.
Otherwise, they would have everlasting life.
Well, there's maybe a sense in which they believe, but it wasn't...
It wasn't genuine.
It wasn't, right, genuine. There's a sense in which they're in the vine, but they're not actually drawing nutrients from the vine and bearing fruit. So there's, again, I guess the simplest explanation is they're non-Christians who go to church maybe regularly and... perhaps even think they're saved, or maybe they watch church online or something to that effect. But
yeah, I take the word literally. When it says that the Holy Spirit will abide with you, he may abide with you forever.
Mm-hmm.
That means when you're saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, he helps you. So why would the Lord put the Holy Spirit in someone when he already knows the beginning of the end? And if that person's going to be the way he wants him to be and turn out the way he wants him to be, because he stands at the end of all of our lives, he's already there.
Well, so he's long suffering toward unbelievers who will never believe him. He allows them to live for a time.
But think about it for a minute, though. Why would he put the Holy Spirit in? So he knows who's going to believe and who's not. You know what I mean? And if he seals someone with the Holy Spirit, they're sealed for the day of redemption, you say.
Right.
These people obviously want to see it.
Okay. You're right. That's...
And I'm just trying to use the scripture to interpret.
So, yeah, these do not have eternal life. They don't abide in the vine. The Father takes them away, takes them out of the appearance of being in the vine, if you want to put it that way. On the other hand, we see that every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it or prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. The Father does not leave even the good branches alone. He seeks to make them even better. He does not want only a little fruit, but he wants more. The farmer determines what needs to be done to the branch in order to cause it to yield even more fruit. We see in Scripture that sometimes the Lord uses discipline in the lives of his people, his children. If you are not a true son, then he does not discipline you. But if you are, he does. And to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So with the Father's attentive care, we can be sure that we will be more and more fruitful, growing in fruitfulness. So we do recognize we are not where we should be in our faith and our works and our attitudes, but don't ever despair, because God will cleanse you and you will bear more fruit. So cleaning or pruning is the removal of useless shoots, the removal of unnecessary growth in order to help cultivate the growth of the fruit. There are things growing that are hindering the fruit from being as fruitful as possible. So pruning involves cutting away. It's not a pleasant thing to go through. God does bring sufferings and trials into the lives of true Christians to make them even better. He does have a purpose for everything, The farmer is not just randomly making cuts in this branch, but he knows what is best. And that's why we can boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Or as James says, our various trials can be counted as joy, since we know that the testing of our faith produces patient endurance or perseverance. So God, our Father, is a diligent, hardworking farmer. He's not a sluggard whose vineyard is overgrown with thistles and nettles, but God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's what it says in Proverbs 24.
And don't that remind you of that verse? He that started good work.
Okay, yeah.
Amen, man.
Not if you just say.
So God the Father, the farmer, is cleaning us, purging us of sin, and we need His constant attention and care. If He left us on our own, we would not be bearing forth good fruit. If we bore fruit, it would be bad fruit, not anything useful without Him.
Well, also, you look at the next verse, it says, now you're clean through the Word,
mm-hmm.
which I've spoken of you. So God's Word does help us to keep growing.
Yes. So, one preacher said, suffering is the handle of God's knife. We're speaking about suffering and discipline and trials here. Suffering is the handle of God's knife, and the blade is the Word of God. The Word is what actually does that cutting. So in verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. You are already clean. Well, Jesus said something similar back in chapter 13 when he was washing the disciples' feet, verses 10 and 11. There he said to Peter, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who is betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So there, being clean had to do with being justified, being brought into salvation, and one of the 12 was not clean. But here, at this point in chapter 15, Judas Iscariot, who would betray Jesus, had already been dismissed. He left back in chapter 13 after receiving the bread that Jesus dipped. And so Jesus is left with the other 11 disciples, so he can say to them, you are already clean. And this time he did not say, not all of you. But you are already clean because of, or this could be translated, through the Word which I have spoken to you. The 11 had become clean. They were saved through faith in the Word of Jesus.
Same way we're saved.
Yes.
Through faith in the Word of God.
Okay. Cleansing. Being cleaned can also refer to sanctification, that cleansing process by which we forsake sin and pursue righteousness. This is also a work of God in us, which comes to us through His Word. And we'll see that in chapter 17, where Jesus prays, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. So it is God's Word that sanctifies. But here He says, you are already clean, or now you are clean. So in this verse, it seems that he's speaking of their justification. They had already been cleaned.
Or in our case, the saved is you.
Okay. But those who have been justified are also being sanctified. Those who have bathed still need their feet to be washed. So that there's two processes, but they're both related. It is the Word, the spoken Word of Jesus, that cleaned them. They had been born again just as we are through the living and enduring Word of God. These 11 were clean, they were united to the true vine, and they were being cleansed by the vine grower. I guess we still have 15 minutes. I didn't really get through verse 4, but I did kind of have a little sidetrack note here. You may have heard a saying that says, goes something like this: preach the gospel and use words if necessary. I don't think that's a very good saying, but the point that they generally make when they say that is that your life should be a greater testimony than your speech. But here we see that God's word is necessary. Yes, we should be careful not to be saying one thing and doing another, but it's really only through faith in God's word that people can be saved. Our conduct, our way of life may give us an opening to share the word of God at times, but just the way that we live in itself cannot save anyone. If you're just going about doing God's business, but not speaking the gospel, not speaking the word of truth, people can see your good works, and the best that they could hope to do is emulate them and do good works, but that's not going to save them. Yes, they need to hear that. Yes. So it is important to speak the word of God. But also to take the other side of that issue, speaking is necessary, yes, but make sure that you're speaking God's word. Here Jesus is saying the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus' words were the Father's words. We've seen that already throughout this gospel. So an obvious illustration of what not to do: if you speak to a person and tell them all about your favorite restaurant, that's not going to save them. And just speaking, it doesn't save a person. Going a little closer maybe to the issue, a person can't be saved if you only tell them your own testimony, what you used to be like, how you came to know the Lord, and what your life is like now. That's an opening, a starting point, but they still need to know the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as we see in Romans 10, how will they call on him if they have not believed? And how will they believe if they have not heard? So there's that preaching of the gospel is necessary. How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. So before we completely end tonight, let's look at verse 11 very briefly. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus spoke these things to these 11 disciples so that their joy may be complete. He speaks this to us. If you are in Christ, if you are bearing fruit, then rejoice. The Father will clean you and you will bear even more fruit. On the other hand, if you're unsure of your position in Christ, you think you're in the vine, but you're not sure about that fruit part, you're not sure whether you really believe in Jesus, then I would remind you of John's purpose in writing this gospel. And we see this in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But again, I guess we can say believing is just a starting point, but abiding is evidence that your faith is real. It is, yes.
You know what I'm saying?
And I know we didn't quite get to verse 4, but that's really the main point of this whole illustration. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So this is all about bearing fruit and abiding in Christ. And we'll get to that next week, but I know we didn't even get to that word abide yet. It means to remain, to continue, to stay. It could even be to persevere.
That's why look at verse 3. Now faith and hope abound with the grace of Jesus. Notice it says abound.
Okay, well, God's word gives life. The vine gives life to the branches. Unbelievers are born again through the hearing of God's word preached. And when their hearing is united with faith, they have to believe what they're hearing. And believers are sanctified through the word of God. And so it is important to abide in his word and for his word to abide in you. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. Abide, abide, abide. Okay. Any other questions or any comments?
Yeah, when you're talking about the tares and weeds, didn't you say not to pluck them? Wait till next year.
The wheat and the tares, let them grow up together. At the end of the age, the angels will, or the reapers will, will separate them. Here we see it's the Father that removes every branch that doesn't bear fruit. He may use his angels as his agents to carry out that work.
You know, Ephesians 2:10, like you've been saying, faith, grace, faith, but God has a plan for our life. How do we know what this good fruit that we should do? So that's pretty encouraging to know that through his word. And he just thought about that. Oh, I'm going to go out and help Mary. Hear God and do what he says. So how do we abide in him by thinking that if we do this and it's okay, what should we be doing? What is the right thing to do?
Well, he does not command us to bear fruit. He commands us to abide in him.
But Ephesians 2:10,
and if you abide, you will bear fruit. Mm-hmm.
So if we don't know him, or the Holy Spirit is really not leading us, or we're leading ourselves, or 50-50, we're not doing the things that he's been doing.
So then abiding in him would be keep believing.
Or trusting.
Sure.
Trusting.
Believing and trusting are related. Yes. I suppose we could say those who believed in him but didn't continue to believe didn't actually trust him.
Well, remember the parable of the sower. Some of them were offended when it came to a certain point. They got offended. They messed with the sowers. But the word came up or something.
Okay. Infertile ground. The heart.
They weren't open to a true position.
Mm-hmm.
Nancy and I went to a...
Here it is. Yeah, it is verse 17. And these are they like on the stony ground who were immediately received. Yay! And have no root in them. And so endure for a time afterward when affliction or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they are, and they stumble, it says, because of the word, they stumble.
Nancy and I, they're not grounded.
Okay.
Nancy and I took this test to find out our spiritual meanings, what we should be doing for the Lord. Right, so I go to Nancy. It was about 30 of us, 30 people. big church day. I'm the only one who brought this book.
I'm the only one.
And they sit around like all the companies, you know, whatever, in a group of five or six. They gave us this test. Well, I have to show it to him, and he got off. So I said to the leader, he's coming Thursday for our place to fit in this church. Big church, big church. So I said to him, there. I said, I don't know, Pastor, you used to talk to me about the four B's. God looks at me, that was crazy. You know? I said, the four B's, bucks, buildings, bodies, and boasting. The four B's. Where do you get, where did you come up with? So it's amazing. And it's, I went one time, so, you know, mercy is a big thing. Grace, another. Evangelism was another big thing. So the thing is, I'm saying, how can these people do this? You know, that's, I looked at Nancy and I said, we don't belong there. The Holy Spirit is, how can they do that?
Back to that verse. Notice how it said persecutions, they were offended. When persecution were. Did the scripture say anybody that will live a godly life in Christ, they obviously were saved and sealed. And they weren't around. They weren't rooting around.
They were self-centered.
It's just when the old saying, going gets rough, get going.
Yeah.
Right.
They're not willing to be.
Right.
It's probably not very popular, but that might be a good thing to implement when you're telling someone the good news of Jesus. Warn them that it's not going to be an easy life. Let them know beforehand so they're not taken by surprise when suddenly they're persecuted or suffer something that they don't have an explanation for. Yeah, we see at the end of chapter 15. Yeah.
Because you're not going to see eye to eye with them. You're not going to have the same language going on, conversation. Because now, something minded, carnal minded anymore. You're not at enmity with God anymore. You're no longer like that. So your conversation is going to be different. You're not going to have nothing in common with them. So, on the scripture, you have to bring it into jail.
I guess it's close enough. We can pray and get going.
That's good. Yes, indeed. I'd like to get more experience.
That's why I asked.
Yep.
Get a lot more meaning out of that. See if it's not only just believing, but also,
we do the
words in our heart always.
There's nobody good, not one, he said.
Mm-hmm.
So we all have our own stuff, our own things.
Yeah.
So we like that. We don't like others.
Yeah.
So they don't even enter.
We'll get into more detail, right?
Sure.
Good, man. All
right. I hope so. If you have a Greek dictionary, you can look up the word meno, M-E-N-O.
What's that?
It's to abide. See what you find.
Might want to look up Christian dictionary.
Sure. Bible dictionary.
Yes, that'd probably help you out a lot better than I'm doing without believing and stuff like that.
Okay. Father, we do thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for cleansing us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you that you continue to change us day by day. Thank you, and we pray that you continue this work in us that you have started. We pray that we would be more and more like your Son, Jesus, that we would bear forth good fruit to you that is useful for you, Father, we pray that you use us in the way that you choose, because we recognize you know what's best for our lives. Help us, Father, to submit to your will and to abide in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.